We have come now to the time of scripture reading and the preaching of God's word. We are starting on a new series on the book of Esther from the Old Testament. I'll be reading the Bible passage, and then after that, Pastor Z will preach the sermon. But before I read the Bible passage, we like to say that there are three ways to listen to a sermon. The first one is to have your Bibles opened in front of you. We believe in making the points of the sermon from the text, and so if your Bible is opened, it will be easier for you to follow along. The second one is to take note of the outline flashed on the screen so that you can follow along logically. And the last one is to pray. Pray that God will speak to you, because as the preacher expounds on God's word, God is supernaturally taking that word and pressing it upon your hearts. So let us turn to Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels and vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king has given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bista, Habona, Bigta, and Abakta, Zeta, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with a royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princess her beauty. For she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him were Kashina, Sheta, Admeta, Tashish, Miris, Masena, and Mecumen, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Mecumen said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say to the same, all to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let the royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when a decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princess. And the king did as Macumen proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be the master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, David, for leading us. It's the first time that David is presiding for us this morning, so let's give him a round of applause. Very encouraging. Thank you so much for leading even me in worship. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we ask his help to understand his most precious word this morning. Father, we thank you that this is your word. And as we open your word, as David reminded us today, it will speak to us. God, you will draw near to us. So we ask you, O Lord, to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you may have watched the movie Invictus that told the story of Nelson Mandela. I realize it's quite a dated movie right now. But the name of that movie actually comes from a poem by a famous British poet by the name of William Henley. And the last two words, last two sentences in this poem are incredibly, incredibly stirring. These are the words: I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And these words were used by Nelson Mandela to encourage him through his incarceration in prison, as well as to encourage other prisoners. And these words of William Henley have been very precious to many people, including some of us here, as we face many obstacles in life. They've given us a certain grit to overcome some of these obstacles in life. Now, the history of this poem is quite interesting. William Henley himself, the British poet, was a sickly child. He had bone tuberculosis. So when he was a teenager, he had one of his legs amputated. And because of his sickness, he would have to spend long periods of time in the hospital. And some of his best works, what people call the hospital poems, including the poem Invictus, were actually written while William Henley was in hospital. Now, these poems give a certain sense of grit, overcoming in spite of obstacles. Now, we don't want to take anything away from the need to overcome obstacles. I think we have to be able to overcome obstacles in our lives. But at the same time, if we think about it more deeply, we know that at best, these words of William Henley are an exaggeration. Sure, Henley had achieved great literary success in spite of the kind of things that he had to face, the obstacles in his life. But he also achieved literary success because he was given literary talents. He was born with them. He had a keen mind, and he had good family connections. In fact, it was said that a few years later, when he lost his five-year-old daughter, there's something quite devastating about losing a child. He never quite overcame that blow to his life. So in spite of all that grit, in spite of all that he was able to overcome, even William Henley himself was not the master of his own fate, nor the captain of his own soul. As Tim Keller put it, at the end of the day, Henley, just like you and me, was still a finite and limited human being in a world of indomitable forces. Now, friends, if we've learned anything from the last 18 months facing COVID-19, we've learned the lesson that we are not the masters of our own fate. We are not the captains of our soul. As much as we want to be in control, as much as we have grit and we can overcome obstacle after obstacle in life, we have to admit that there are indomitable forces in this world that are affecting us, that shape us, that help us to see that we are not in control. Now, the reality is we were never in control. But COVID-19 has just shattered that illusion of control. And what it has done for many of us is that it has become extremely unsettling. We're afraid and we're anxious. And friends, you are not alone in that fear and in that anxiety. Because here in the book of Esther, we encounter a group of people who were also fearful, who were also anxious, who were also not the masters of their own fate, nor the captains of their own soul. See, friends, by the time we get to the book of Esther in the Bible, this is 50 years after the decree of Cyrus, after the end of the exile. A group of Jews had decided not to go back to Jerusalem, but to remain in Persia. By this point in time, they were now a marginalized, small minority that were disliked and even threatened with harm and annihilation. So they were a small group of people, vulnerable, not the masters of their own fate, not the captains of their own soul. Their fate and their soul seemed to be the hands of other people, especially the character that we have just encountered in Esther chapter 1, the king of Persia, Ahasuerus. He seemed to be the one who was holding their fate in his hand. He seemed to be the one who was the captain of their soul. And they had every reason to be fearful and to be anxious, because not only was he a powerful king, he was also known to be a capricious and cruel king. And he was the one that was holding their fate and their souls in his hand, so it seems. Now, as you travel through the book of Esther, we will see that in spite of this reality, that they are not the masters of their own fate, nor the captains of their own soul, they, like us, have every reason to be confident and hopeful. Why is that? Because what we will see, especially here in chapter 1, is that even though the king's power is formidable, it is contestable and ultimately subsumable under a greater, better, and more noble power. And the lesson for us, friends, is that though we must acknowledge that there are formidable forces in this world that have control over our fate and over our lives, none of these forces are uncontestable, and they are all ultimately subsumable under a greater, better, and more noble power. So we're going to look at Esther chapter 1 under three headings: formidable, contestable, and subsumable. Let's look at the first one. The power of the king is formidable. Now, we must acknowledge that King Ahasuerus was not only a formidable force in the lives of the Jews in Susa, he was a formidable force in the world of his day. Look at Esther 1, verse 1. It says that this is the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. He was also known as Xerxes. Persia was one of the greatest empires of the day. The vast area corresponds to what is today Pakistan, stretching all the way to northern Sudan. Friends, in its heyday, it used to be said of the British Empire that the sun never sets on the British Empire. Now, in their day, Persia was one of the great superpowers of the day. It seemed like the sun never set on the Persian Empire. It was vast. It was powerful. And the man in charge was a man by the name of the king Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, a powerful king and also a cruel and capricious king. Now, where do we find this king? Look at verse 3. He was giving a feast. Verse 3 says that he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. Why was he giving this feast? Look at verse 4. To show the riches of his royal glory, the splendor and pomp of his greatness for 180 days. He was throwing a party, and this party lasted 180 days. That's 6 long months. And who was at this party? All of the most important people in the vast Persian Empire were there. The governors, the nobles, the princes, they were all there at this party for 6 long months. Now, why in the world was Xerxes or Ahasuerus throwing this party? You see, friends, he was preparing to invade Greece, another superpower. And in order for him to invade Greece, he had to garner the support for his military campaign. So he invited all the important people from his provinces to Susa, and he threw this party to show them his pomp and his power in a way of gaining their confidence so that they would join with him on this military campaign against the Greeks. And friends, it worked. They were taken in. They saw his pomp and his power, and they pledged support to him. How do we know that? We know that because after he threw this 6-month party, he threw another party. Look at verse 5. It says he gave another feast for those in Susa, for those in the capital. After the six-month party was a raving success, he threw an after party. This after party lasted, verse 5 says, for 7 days. Now, who was at this after party? Those in the capital of Susa. You see, he needed a lot of help to throw a six-month-long feast. So the people in the capital, his officials, his citizens, they were the ones who helped him to throw this party. And he's so pleased and at the success of this six-month party that he threw another party just to thank the people that helped him with the party. It was a celebration to celebrate the success of the other celebration. Now, even with this after party, we learn that it was incredibly lavish. Look at verse 6 and 7. The Bible tells us that they used the most elaborate ornaments and the finest tableware, even for this after party. The drinks were served in golden goblets. And verse 8 says that the people could drink as much as they desired of the finest wines, completely at the king's expense. Not only was the party lavish, the after party was lavish as well. And this is all here to show us the wealth, the power, the influence of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, the king. He was a formidable force, not just in the lives of the Jews, but in the history of the world in that time. And the Bible's account of him is corroborated by other sources. Ancient Greek historian Herodotus calls King Ahasuerus the tallest and most handsome of the Persian kings. It also says that he was ambitious, he was a brilliant warrior, but also a ruthless ruler and a jealous lover. A few years later, Herodotus records how Ahasuerus beheaded a group of men who were building a bridge for his army just because they were delayed, not of any fault of their own, but because of a storm. Friends, this was the man who held the fate of the Jewish people in his hands. He was mighty, he was powerful, but he was also cruel and capricious. There was every reason for them to be anxious and to be fearful. Peter Lau was an Old Testament lecturer at the Theological Seminary of Malaysia in Seremban. I think he's moved back to Australia. But he wrote a small little commentary on the book of Esther that I found quite helpful. And he brings to mind certain applications. And one of the things he mentions is there are forces in this world that affect us that might not be personal. There are different empires in this world. So we may not face a king like Ahasuerus, but there are other forces in this world that do affect us. They might be persons, they might be nations, they might be organizations, or even trends and influences that come our way. Think about it, friends. I have about half an hour of your time on Sunday morning to tell you about the things of God from the Bible. You spend, some of you, an hour and a half a day watching Korean dramas. That is discipling you. There are influences in this world that are shaping us, powerful influences beyond what we can even fully understand. They are formidable and they are shaping us. Sometimes we don't realize how much the media that we consume is actually shaping our minds and our hearts. There are formidable forces in this world that are powerful. Now, friends, it would be foolhardy for the Jews to say, "Aya, King Ahasuerus, okay, he's powerful, but doesn't matter." That would have been foolhardy and foolish. They had to acknowledge this man is in control and he's powerful. And it's the same with us today, friends. We need to acknowledge and we need to see that there are forces in this world that are formidable and that have an influence, an inordinate influence on our lives. To not acknowledge these forces, whether they be persons or nations or organizations or trends or influences, to not acknowledge how formidable they are would be foolish, would be foolhardy. So friends, the first thing we need to know is that there are forces at work in this world and we must acknowledge them. They are formidable like Xerxes was. But friends, although King Ahasuerus was formidable, what the text also shows us is that his power is not absolute. You see, it shows us in verse 9, very interestingly, that as he was throwing his feast, there was another feast going on. Look at verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace. So you've got a king, he's powerful, he's showing all his pomp and power. But the text tells us that there was another person and another feast going on at the same time. Now, we're not quite sure why Queen Vashti was throwing a feast at this point in time. Some say it was to distinguish between the men and the women, but it was not Persian culture to have segregated parties. So we're not quite sure why Queen Vashti was actually having her feast at the same time as King Ahasuerus was having his feast. But I suspect it's there because the narrator wants us to see a foil to King Ahasuerus. He's throwing a party, but someone else is throwing a party at the same time. It's a hint to us, friends, that though his power is formidable, it is not uncontestable. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that on the seventh day of this feast, the king, who is probably drunk by now, sends his seven eunuchs to fetch Queen Vashti. Why? Look at verse 11. In order to show the peoples and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. He wants to top off all the ostentatious displays by showing off his beautiful wife. Now, friends, what happens next in verse 12 would have been extremely shocking to the original readers of this document. Because in this culture, whatever the king wants, the king gets. But look at what happens in verse 12. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. And if you were an original reader, you would have been shocked. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command? That's the narrator's way of telling us that formidable as he is, his power is not absolute. It can be contested, and it's contested by his queen. Now, we're not told why Queen Vashti refused the king. It could be because there was something indecent and unsafe about the king's request. Think about it. He's drunk. All the princes are drunk as well. And now he wants to bring his beautiful wife to parade her in front of all these drunken men? Whatever it is, whatever reason it was behind Vashti's refusal, there are at least two things we can observe about what she did. Firstly, it was incredibly courageous. It was incredibly courageous. The king is powerful. He is volatile. He is cruel. But she had the guts to say no for the sake of common decency. One commentator put it this way. Vashti made plain that the king was not in charge. Rather, human dignity and all things right were in charge. So what Vashti did was incredibly courageous. But secondly, it was incredibly costly. She spoke truth to power, and it cost her everything. She was removed as queen. Look at verse 19. She was referred to as Queen Vashti throughout the chapter, but in verse 19, she is simply now referred to as Vashti. She lost her position of power as queen of Persia, and it was decreed that she could never again come before King Ahasuerus. She was gutsy and courageous, but at the same time, what she did was incredibly costly to her. She lost everything she had, her status and position. And she exits the story. It was a courageous and costly act. And what it did was to shake the vision of the absolute power of this king. What she did in this story was to show, friends, that there are kings in the armor of this earthly power. And friends, that teaches us that as we look at the earthly powers in charge of our lives, persons, nations, organizations, trends, influences, personal ambitions, as we look at these things that shape us, formidable as they are contestable. And there are kings in their armor if we will only look carefully enough. And that's the story that we're being told here. The powers are formidable, but they're contestable. And ultimately, they are subsumable under a greater, better, and more noble power. How does the king respond? What does the king do? Well, verse 13 and 14 tells us that he didn't know what to do, and he has to consult the wise men, the seven princes of Persia and Media. Take a step back again, friends. The most powerful man in the Persian Empire does not know what to do when his own wife defies him. It's another hint from the narrator that this man is not all that it seems. There are kings in his armor. He doesn't know what to do. And so he consults the seven princes of Persia and Media over a domestic issue. One of them, verse 16, by the name of Mamukan, perhaps because he was trying to curry the king's favor, suggests to the king that what Vashti has done was not just against him, it was against everyone in Persia. And his reason is incredibly laughable. Look at verse 17. The queen's behavior will be made known to all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Because of what Vashti did, Mamukan is saying, all the women will now start defying their husbands. That was his concern. I mean, they were mounting a campaign against Greece. And here his concern was that the women would now start disrespecting their husbands. So Mamukan proposed, and the king accepted, verse 19, a royal decree. A royal order. An order that would go out that would not be able to be repealed even by the king himself. And there were two aspects of this order. Number one, Vashti is never again to come before the king. And the king should give her royal position to another person. So Vashti, because of what she did, was now removed as the queen of Persia. But there was something else coming alongside this decree. Look at verse 20. It sounds quite ridiculous, actually, because it says now in this decree that all women will give honor to their husbands. Now, one commentator made this comment. How do you decree respect? How do you tell the women of the land, you must now honor your husbands, you must respect your husbands? You simply can't do it. Husbands and wives must have been smirking as they read this decree. But there's something else that we can take note of. Look at verse 22. The decree says, every man is to be a master of his own household and to speak according to the language of his people. Now you see, the Persian Empire was made up of many cultures, ethnicities, and languages. It was a vast empire, so they were not homogenous. Now, in order for this decree of the king to be fully grasped and fully expressed, the king commanded that the decree be translated into all the languages of the land, and that the men and women and children in all of these cultures were to speak in their own language so that the decree could be fully understood and fully expressed. Now, friends, this is incredibly ironic and actually quite funny. It's funny because, as one commentator noted, very few people in the provinces would have heard of the king's loss of face to Vashti. But now, in this effort to contain what had happened and to regain face, this decree went out. And so now everyone in the Persian Empire, men and women, boys and girls, know that the king's absolute power was contested by his queen. And not only that, it is told to them in their own languages, so they understood it perfectly. Now, one commentator put it this way. King Ahasuerus was now decreeing to every man in Persia to do what he himself could not do, to control his wife. And that it had the unintended consequence of actually subverting his power and calling it into question among the people of Persia. Now, friends, is this what the king intended? Is this what Memucan, his council, intended? Of course not. So the king, who is supposed to be absolute in his power, has his power contested. But more than that, what we see now is that there is an unintended consequence that comes out of this decree. And this unintended consequence actually brings an immediate benefit to the Jewish people. You see, friends, when you ask people to speak in their own language, you're also asking them to keep a core component of their ethnic identity. You see, the Jewish people in Susa, by this time, they would have been away from their land and their culture for about a century. And they were in danger of losing their distinctiveness as a Jewish people. They were in danger of forgetting the covenant of God, the unique place that they had in the plan of God. When Ahasuerus decrees that they must now speak in their own language, it was God's way of preserving the Jewish people, the memory of their culture. This silly decree was used by God to preserve them and their knowledge of the covenant and God's work among them. And through this, we see that this formidable power of the king that was contested was subsumed by a greater, more noble, but hidden power. Friends, you see, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Read through the book of Esther. He's never mentioned at all. But if you read the book carefully, you'll notice that God is everywhere. He's the one working behind the scenes, ordering history, even through the actions of people like Ahasuerus, Vashti, and Memucan. Think about it. If Ahasuerus hadn't asked for Vashti, and Vashti hadn't said no, and Memucan hadn't given his advice, Vashti would not have been deposed as queen, and a Jewish girl called Esther that we will hear about in chapter 2 next week would not have become queen. And if this Jewish girl Esther had not become queen, she would not have been used by God to preserve the Jewish people. And if she had not preserved the Jewish people, if they had been extinct, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, would not have been able to come to earth as the Jewish Messiah. Behind the scenes is a God who's ordering all the human actions and intentions for the sake of his glory to preserve a people for himself. And friends, Jesus isn't mentioned in the book of Esther either. But if you read the book of Esther carefully, you will see him everywhere. Because as we said, this is God preserving a people for himself. And through that people would come many hundred years later, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now the word Messiah means God's promised king. God was working behind the scenes, subsuming the formidable but contestable power of King Ahasuerus into his own, causing these actions to pave the way for the coming of the true king, Jesus Christ. Now, what is this king like? He was a courageous king. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempts him with the splendor of his demonic kingdom, asking him to display his power, like Vashti, Jesus refuses. He was a courageous king. But the second thing is that what this courageous king came to do was incredibly costly. Not only did he lose his title like Vashti did, he lost his very life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8 says this, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, friends, on the cross, God's true king, Jesus Christ, shows the power of the true king. And it's a power, friends, that comes in weakness and service, not strength and force. His is a kingdom spread not through domination, but through sacrifice. And for you and I to enter his kingdom, we follow his pattern. It is not by the strength of our merit, but through the weakness of repentance and faith. And as we seek to spread this kingdom, it is not by domination. It is not by argument. It is also following the pattern of the King by sacrifice and service to others. This is the King's power. And Napoleon Bonaparte, the French general, once said this: Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And friends, he is the one who is the true master of your fate and the true captain of your soul. And when you have him in your heart, you have one who has formidable in his power and authority, uncontestable, fully accomplishing the will of the Father. And when you have him in your heart, not only will you overcome great obstacles in your life, you can do so without fear and anxiety. Why, my friends? Because this King expresses his power over you, this uncontestable power, through his love for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that this too is your word. And we pray, Father, for ourselves, our fears and anxieties, as we come face to face with the fact that we are not in control. We are not the masters of our fate, nor the captains of our soul. You bring us to the place today to recognize, Lord, that there is one who is the master of our fate and the captain of our souls. And he is the one who was also the lover of our souls, who has given his life for us. We pray, Father, that as we acknowledge that and understand that, that you'll bring peace to our anxiety. You disperse fear from our hearts. You give us the confidence of the children of God, overcoming obstacles, not in strength, but in weakness. Give us a hope, Lord, and a peace beyond our own lives. Father, we lift up to you all the things that are happening in the life of the church. We know that it's been incredibly disruptive with all the different measures, but we pray for our church, Lord, that you hold us together by your power. Hold us together by your love. Keep our love alive for you and for each other. We pray for the membership class that will be taking place at 12:45 and Jesus over coffee. We pray for your Spirit's presence among us. We pray that the King himself will step in among us and show us who he is, his glory, his majesty, his power, his love, his grace, and his mercy. And for those who are far from you, Father, we pray that you would use these initiatives to draw them back to you. Father, we thank you that we're not the only church in Singapore, and we thank you that Grace Baptist Church is praying for us in their services either this weekend or next weekend. We thank you for friendships that we can have with those in other denominations and other churches, that they are our friends. And because they've prayed for us, Lord, we also want to return this favor and pray for them. So we ask your blessing upon Grace Baptist Church this morning, that you would increase their number, that you would grow them in grace, that you would help them to be centered on the gospel. Give them great wisdom, Lord, as they decide on the future, as they also, like us, have to navigate the different restrictions. May more, Father, come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be discipled in the gospel through the work of our friends at Grace Baptist Church. In all things, Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks in the name of your Son, our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.